Daniel chapter 3. Get comfy. There's a few verses here. Let's read God's words together. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews who you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is a God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it usually was heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into a burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning, fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads were not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen. This is God's sovereign word.
I'm good now, right? Good lad. We had a pact, he's not going to blow my eardrums out this morning, and I won't shout him after. All right, we are in Daniel chapter 3, as we've been studying the book of Daniel in the Old Testament for the past few weeks, and we're going to go on studying it for the next couple of months. We've arrived, as I said, at Daniel chapter 3. There are 30 verses in this text. I'm just going to do what I have been doing, and we're just going to actually just do a quick bird's eye view of this chapter, and we're going to stop along the way and look at some of the things that the Lord is teaching us. But again, let's bow our heads one more time. Let's pray to the God of heaven who has given us this word. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Grateful for every song sung, every truth spoken, every prayer offered. And we pray now as we open your perfect word from heaven that you would indeed speak to us and by your spirit move among us for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. So at the back end of chapter 2, if you remember, look at verse 47, and we read these words of King Nebuchadnezzar. He says this, "Truly," he says to Daniel and his friends, "your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." So that sounds pretty good. Sounds like the guy's got some understanding or belief in God. That until that is, we arrive at chapter 3, verse 1, just one verse later. Just so we all understand, chapter 3, verse 1 occurs several years after the end of chapter 2. And we read, don't we, Daniel 3, 1, I'm assuming it might be up on the thing behind me if you want to follow on. We assume that all is well. Yet what do we read in verse 1? Nebuchadnezzar has made a golden idol in his own image. And so we've gone from this confession of faith, I believe in God, in chapter 2, verse 47, one verse later, to all-out denial of God. And time, as it often does, often proves the genuineness of a person's confession of faith. Look, great, if Daniel stopped at chapter 2 and verse 47, we'd have high hopes for Nebuchadnezzar, wouldn't we? Let's get him baptized, let's get him into membership. But actually, we find that that profession of faith was worthless. It meant absolutely nothing, as his true heart is found out very clearly in this text. And it's something we see time and again in this church, in churches all around the world. People make professions of faith. We get excited. They get baptized. They seem to be producing spiritual fruit for a time. And yet, over time, temptation, difficulties, the pressures of what it means to live as a Christian, sooner or later, these all reveal the true spiritual state of the human heart. And this is the case here in this text. Now, if you notice, in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, we're told, builds this idol on the plain of Jura in the province of Shinar. Two names, you don't have a clue, do you? And most of you don't care. We just read over. But that's in the Bible. And you've got to ask yourself, why do we care about the plain of Jura and the province of Shinar? Well, we care because this was the site of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 1. It's where the Tower of Babel was built all those years ago. Remember, the world came together to build a tower that would stretch to the heavens, would rival God himself. It was a place of deep sin, of deep shame. Genesis 11:14 says to us of that tower, "Come, the people say, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered over the face of the earth." So forget glorifying God. Let's build something that glorifies ourselves. Let's set ourselves up as gods. Let's do something that makes us look mighty and powerful. And here we find Nebuchadnezzar in exactly the same spot, hundreds of years later, doing exactly the same thing. It's not a coincidence, is it? This statue in Daniel 3, nothing, it's nothing more than a vain man trying to make himself look good. He's the most powerful man on the planet. He owns most of the wealth of the world at that time. And he's like, right, these people are going to worship me. And then look at 2-4, we see, don't we, that he sends word to gather all the people, all the leaders of the land, all the administrators, everybody that he's given any power to, so that they could come and stand before this golden statue and give him the worship that he wanted. Now, I've preached in both China and Dubai in the course of my life. Brilliant countries, beautiful countries, wonderful people, but both these places ruled with an iron hand. And on every occasion, particularly in China, that I met with or preached with Christians, I was informed before I spoke, rooms this size, I was informed before I spoke, watch what you say. Do not say anything about any government official or member of the royal family. Do not say anything controversial because there are secret police in this building. And the Christians who lived and breathed in that community didn't even know who they were. Could have been their best friends. Can you imagine the paranoia of going to church like that every week? And they were there, and they were there for one reason. Was this church, is this group of people plotting against the government or not? And if anything was said or prayed or sang that sounded suspect, you would be in big trouble. In fact, one church I preached in was interrupted by the not-so-secret police who came in, started filming me, and then the others were just taking pictures of every individual person present in the meeting. And then 2 weeks after I flew back, I heard the church had been knocked down, and the pastor, his wife, his children, and every family member disappeared overnight. And no one still knows where they are. You want to live under that culture? Like to live under that fear? This is the fear of Daniel 3. Isn't it a nice story for kids in our children's Bibles? This is hardcore stuff going on here. He has this statue built. He gets all the most powerful people in the land to worship it. And he makes sure there's spies in the meetings to make sure that everybody does as he commands. He's clear, isn't he? In verse 6, look. Whoever does not fall down and worship me shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace and die. One simple command from Nebuchadnezzar, and it was this. Worship me or die. There's your choices, okay? Now, let me be clear, that is the choice that every single member of the human race is going to have to make at one point in their lives. Will we worship God through Jesus Christ, or will we not? Will we worship God and live, the Bible says, or will we worship anything and everybody else except the Lord and die? That's the only thing you need to think about in your life, whoever you are, however you've got here this morning. You are worshiping something. If it's not God, you're in for a big shock when the end of your life comes. If it is God, we read, you will live, even though in this case, you might die. So this is serious, serious stuff. The king sets up this statue. All the rulers come. They all bow down. He hires a band. I even noticed with bagpipes. That's interesting. He's got the spies out. And of course, the Jews aren't doing it, but here come the grasses. Did you know how many snitches there are in the Bible? Huh? Rats they are. Here in verse 8, look at it. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Who are these dudes? Who are the Chaldeans? Well, the Chaldeans are the people from chapter 2 who couldn't answer the king's dream, remember? They were his wise men. They were his spiritual advisors. And they were stumped. But Daniel interpreted it, didn't he? Daniel did the job. And then you read at the end of Daniel 2 what happened. Daniel and his mates get promoted. But promoted over who? Over the Chaldeans. What does that mean? Well, that means these guys got to have hated them, right? Someone takes your job. Someone takes your position at work or in church or in any sphere of life. And we keep bitterness in our hearts, don't we? I mean, we smile, we pretend it's all good, but inside we're thinking, why's that rat got what I've got? I want it back. Probably sat there thinking, these immigrants, because that's what they were, these Jews, they were immigrants to Babylon, these immigrants have taken our jobs, made us look stupid in front of the king. And so they see their chance in Daniel 3 to stick it to the Jews. Look what they say, these rats, verse 12. You can just hear the slime in their voices, can't you? Up to the king, all right, king. You know, the Jews that you appointed, you know, a while back there, and you know, these men, they won't worship you, Lord. They worship, you know, they're worshiping the Hebrew gods. They're taking liberties with you, Nebuchadnezzar. They're being wide with you. We're just here to tell you, now we've got no, you know, just trying to help you, king. You know what I mean? What do we see in verse 13? The king is raging, isn't he? Remember, this guy's a nut job. Raging, he says, get these men before me. And he gets them before the king, and the king straight out asks these dudes, will you not bow down to my image even on pain of death? Look at the end of verse 14 and 15, an even more interesting question. Who is the God who'll deliver you out of my hands? In other words, your God won't help you now, lads. If you're not going to worship me, you're going to die. Worship or die. That was the choice. Worship or die is always the choice. We see their response, verses 16 to 18. Or, we've no need to answer you in this matter. We trust in the Lord. We're not going to bow down to you. If we burn, they're saying, we burn. God is God. If we don't burn, we don't burn. God's still God. Either way, it's not there for you. We're not bowing down. I mean, that is something incredible. We just read the story. It's years old. Don't really have any emotional connection to it. But that is some brass that these boys are showing. The sort of stuff you see. Remember the famous picture from years ago in China of hundreds, thousands of tanks lined up in Tiananmen Square, and one guy stood in front of them prepared to give his life. Well, there's another famous picture that does the rounds online of the Second World War. The whole thousands of men lined up at some speech, all giving the Nazi salute, and one guy in the middle just stood there like that, clearly not having it. These guys, these are people with courage. They inspire you. These men stood for the truth. They didn't care what. And yet how many of us would do the same? Tell the truth, you little liars. How many of us, if it came to it today, somebody, the police march in, the army marches in, maybe Nicola goes off a nut and we have a police state, she arrests all the Christians, and they say, you got one choice, deny God, or you're done. What'd you do? You're all sitting there going, well, I'd obviously stand up for Jesus. Yeah. You would, because it's a nice little room and nobody's going to trouble you. What you do when it's all on the line, your job, your life, your kids, your missus. This is heavy. This is heavy stuff. How serious do we take the problems of our world? The biggest problem in the world right now is what? It's not wars, not famines, not diseases. It's that people are going to hell every single day. Their souls are lost. We have to ask ourselves, is the cause of a human soul worth standing up for? Is it worth being persecuted for? Man, people are marching and tying themselves to railings and super gluing their hands for the, you know, for the whales. For birds or something. We're talking here about the spiritual state of human souls, and I'm asking us as a church and as Christians, is that worth dying for? Is that worth going all out for? Because in the Bible, we know this, nothing is more important than the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would we have done? Would we really put our lives at risk over a point of principle? Study there. Let's think about who we stand there. We stand before this king, worship me or die. It's not a big ask. I mean, maybe you're thinking, that's a bit heavy. I'll just worship. A couple of minutes, oh yeah, what's happening? I'll go back home and repent on that. Me and God will be sorted. Eh? That's one way out of it. Well, here's a better one if you're cleverer than that. Well, the Lord has told us to submit to the authorities. And, you know, we don't want to ruin our witness and offend the king, do we? Or this is another one. Why should we lose all our influence and power in the court of the king when we're better serving the Lord from the empire? So let's just pretend to worship him and we'll keep our position, right? These are all the excuses of a culture like ours that is too comfortable and lives in fear about what everybody else thinks. Tells many of us that taking a stand for God is only going to make us look like right-wing nutjobs. And so what do? We give up ground to the godless every day. We don't mention Jesus at work. We attend same-sex ceremonies. We avoid controversial topics like abortion. We do everything we can just to fit in, to not get noticed, to not upset the apple cart. And then we tell ourselves we're being godly when actually all we are is being cowardly. We tell ourselves, well, we need to pick our battles. I remember I got told this as a young pastor, you need to pick the right hills to die on. Oh, that's beautiful. Wonderful advice, apart from this one point. We never pick any battles, and we never die on any hills, because we never get there. If we'd been there that day, in front of those men, with the Chaldeans, whispering in his ear, we'd have been saying, yeah. Nutters, let me tell you, King, Big N, we'll call him Big N, so Nebuchadnezzar, let me tell you, Big N, I mean, I'm a Christian and that, those guys are, they're nuts, mate. I'm not that kind of Christian, but a bit more nuanced, a bit more political and savvy. Well, not like these three idiots. But have a list of excuses a mile long not to take a stand. And you hear these boys in the face of hostility most of us will never experience, and they stand firm. It's a great story, isn't it? Three men with great faith, we tell it the kids, stand up for Jesus, we'll sing a song about it, and we'll pray. But it's not the story that's the issue, it's the consequences. It's what follows that we don't like. What would you do if standing up for your Christian faith meant you lost everything? What if you lost your livelihood? Because that's what it meant in the early days of Christianity. You got shunned by everybody. You lost your job, your home, your family. What would you do if it cost you your home, your family, your friends, or your life? Christianity sounds attractive when we're sat in this room and we're going to go out later, some of us, and have a barbecue in the sun. Thank you, Jesus. That's not bad, is it? Life's going our way. Love it. But Christianity doesn't sound very attractive when we're told and we understand that the Church of Jesus Christ has always grown the most under persecution. Acts 5, 17 to 18. The apostles are jailed for teaching about Jesus.
And we read in that text, with the help of an angel, they escape. And what do? They go straight back to telling people about Jesus again. And so they're arrested again. And this time they're brought before the law court. And in verse 28 of Acts 5, it says, this is the leader speaking to these men. We've given you strict orders. Do not teach in this name. That means Jesus. Stop talking about Jesus. You've filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You're determined to make us look guilty because of his death. And then the Apostle Peter responds in verse 29 and says this, and I'll paraphrase, not happening. We are going to preach Jesus and we're going to obey God rather than human beings. This is true, I said this last week, for every single Christian in every generation, in every country on the planet. If you are a Christian, if you've turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, then you are a Christian before you are anything else. Your allegiance is to God first and foremost. Your allegiance isn't to the SNP, or as I said last week, you're a proud Scot or a proud English person, or a Russian or a French or all the nationalities we've got in here. We are Christians before our spouses, our partners, our children, our family members, and our neighbours. And we're certainly Christians and owe our allegiance to God above any power on this earth that seeks to control us. And we have a duty as Christians to stand with Christ whenever anybody tries to force us or coerce us into denying the faith or compromising our biblical principles. And we will do it, or we ought to be doing it, whatever the cost to us. This is what these boys are doing in front of this mad king. They're not nut jobs. They're not religious fundamentalist wackos. They were simply obeying the commands in the Bible, in Exodus 20, not to bow down to any other person or image except God Almighty. Worship God and God alone, that's the key for them, that's the key for us. Our duty as believers is not to protect our witnesses, our witness. It's not to protect our name. It's not to protect our family. It's not even to protect our own life. Our duty is to worship God and honor him in every situation by living a life of total obedience to his commands. And it doesn't matter what people say or do to us. It doesn't matter what it might cost us. And why then are so many of us afraid to take a stand? So you lose your job. So what? You know how many pastors? I wouldn't like to count. How many pastors in the past 100 years have lost their jobs for preaching the gospel? You kick that guy out down the road at Bristow. He was a gospel boy. Brazilian lad. Kicked him out the door. Now that church is gone. Up for sale. Why are we so afraid? What are we afraid of? We've been looking so far at Daniel, and one phrase has been coming out again and again, hasn't it? God is sovereign. God rules. If you put your livelihoods and your reputation before the honor of God's, then you are always going to end up selling out. If it's fear of what other people think of us, when the time to take a stand comes, then we'll never be prepared for it. If we're more scared of what people think about us and our faith than what God teaches us about his justice and holiness, then we've not understood the judgment of God. What's the worst punishment that Nebuchadnezzar could do for these fellows? We read it in the text, don't we? They throw them into the fiery furnace. I mean, that's going to be horrific for a short time. But the Bible talks about another fiery furnace, doesn't it? It talks about an eternal fiery, fiery furnace. Hell itself And the suffering there, we read, will never end. The flames never go out. Remember these words from Jesus Christ himself, Matthew 10, verse 28. Jesus says these words to all of us: do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, he says, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Why are we so scared of the world and yet pay little attention to Matthew 10, verse 28? So we read back to Daniel 3, full of fury. The guy's off his nuts. Verses 19 to 23. We read there, don't we? Just throw him in the fire. There they go. Thrown in the fire, fully clothed. Fire so hot, we read, that the men who dragged them to the furnace also got burned up themselves. That's how hot it was. There you go, end of story. Three guys, kick him in that furnace. Oh, a couple of my men died, so what? These idiots are dead. But the story doesn't quite go like that, does it? Because the tone changes in verse 24, doesn't it? King Nebuchadnezzar, we read, was astonished. He rose in haste. I love that phrase. Just so you know, rose in haste, translated into modern English, is his bottle went. And he spoke, saying to his counselors, do we not cast these three men bound into the fire? Yep, they say. But now I see four men, he says, walking around, and they're not hurt, they're not being burned. He's freaked out. Notice as well in verse 25, they're walking in the middle of the fire. Why do we care? We care because that is the hottest place. They're walking in the hottest part, and they're alive and they're well, and they're talking to somebody else. Look at 26 to 27. Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the fiery furnace, and he spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And then we read that they come out. And then we read the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the king's counselors, even the ratty Chaldean grasses, gathered together, saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not even singed. That's mad. Their garments not affected. They didn't even smell the smoke. So the miracle isn't just that they escaped the flames. The miracle is that nothing at all happened to them. It's like they took a walk in the park and they walked back out. Can you imagine if you saw that? Your head would be a little bit frazzled, right? Now, this might have been a shock to the king. This might have been a shock to everybody there. But let me tell you who it wasn't a shock to. It was not a shock to those Jewish men. Because the exile to Babylon was not the first time God's people had been delivered from a foreign country. Remember, they'd been slaves in Egypt. And what happened in Egypt? God miraculously saved them. Here's how Deuteronomy 4, verse 20, describes the Exodus. Listen to this language, because it's really interesting. But for you, he's talking to the people of God, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace out of Egypt to be the people of his inheritance as you now are. God had rescued his people from a powerful empire and a fiery furnace before. And in Daniel 3, here he is at it again. And it's the fiery furnace that is still to come, even for this world. And again, notice verse 25. Nebuchadnezzar sees four men instead of three. Where's this other guy come? Look at his description. He looked like a son of the gods. The Hebrew for son there is singular. Not the sons of God, but the son of God. How did Nebuchadnezzar even know what Jesus looked like? I don't know. How does anybody know what Jesus looks like? We don't. If you see little pictures hanging on walls in your houses, trust me, that's made up in someone's imagination. Here's what we do know. If you ever come into contact with Jesus Christ, you'll know it in a heartbeat. We'll know him, the Bible says, at his appearing. We will know the difference between meeting an angel and meeting with the Son of God. Jesus Christ will not have to introduce himself to us when we meet him face to face. Jesus is what? In the fire with his people. Which is exactly what Isaiah 43 verse 2 says. When you pass, he's talking to all believers now, when you pass through the waters, that means difficulty. When you pass through the problems and strains and stresses and sufferings of life, God says, I will be with you. When you pass through these rivers, they will not sweep over you. Listen up. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. Flames will not set you ablaze. King Nebuchadnezzar, didn't he? He said, no God is able to save you. That's what he said, didn't he? To these guys, you better worship me because there's not a God going to save you. And that is, again, the guy makes a true statement. There is no other God who walks through the fire with his people. There's only one God, and he is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the one who took on the suffering and death of his people at the cross to rescue us from what? The fiery wrath and furnace of eternal hell. He was put to death because of our faithlessness. And he walks away from the fire of death 3 days later. Jesus has walked through death for us to save our souls. We're all coming here with different problems. We're around. Some of us dress smarter than others. Some of us present better than others. We've all got struggles going on in the background, haven't we? Family members, our own heads, life not turning out the way we've planned it or wanted it to or thought it would be. Stress, unbearable stress these days. Financial worries, worries about Ukraine, worries about food shortages. Worries about the state of our mental health. Worries about if we can carry on. Well, the Bible promises this. If we are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the salvation of our souls, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though we walk through the fiercest trials in the history of the world, even when we take that final step through death, God will be with us. And so, what's ironic about this text, and I'll end here, is this. Nebuchadnezzar says to these men, worship me or die. And they say no. Jesus Christ stands before us today by his Spirit. And he says, worship me or die. Bow down in repentance and faith to me, or you will die in eternal hell. God's wrath will be upon you. And you'll feel the pressure of culture around you, your friends, your family, you'll feel the pressure of society to go with the flow. Most people that day in Daniel 3 just worship the dude. Like, whatever, everybody else is doing it, I'll do it too. That's how people teach the Christian faith, right? Oh, I'm my mates, I'm my family. As we all know, none of my family are believers. Everybody's going against the flow of the Christian faith. And so we follow the crowd, don't we? We go with the flow. That's the great temptation, to fit in, not to rock the boat, not to look like a weirdo. The world around us laughs at Jesus, mocks the Christian, refuses to bow down and worship the one true God. And yet their lives are, by and large, car crashes. Great, we've got iPhones. Great, we've got advanced technology and we can clone sheep and send idiots to Mars or whatever. We can't solve a problem like the pain of a person's soul, can we? The pain we feel when we're on our own, away from our friends, when we're not pretending on social media that we're people we're not, living a life we're not. We know, don't we? And that's not taken away by anything other than worshipping Christ as Lord and King. We've got two choices this morning. It's only ever two choices. It's a choice for every single person to make. Will you follow the crowd and walk the broad path to eternal hell? Or will you take the narrower, harder, road of faith in Jesus that leads to eternal life. You're all worshipping this morning. Something, someone or other. God says this, worship me or die. God help us.